To give you as much information as I can, probably too much information, but we're getting there little by little. We have completed the Old Testament. We're going to jump into the New Testament tonight. We're going to try to cover or attempt to cover the life of Christ here this evening and the Gospels of four Gospels of the New Testament. And with that, I'm not even going to suggest you open your Bibles because we're going to move too fast for you to get from one verse to the next. But we'll do the best we can to give you as much information as we can here tonight in some kind of sensible order. You ready to go? You know, God began this whole thing with a plan in mind. He started out by making a beautiful garden called the Garden of Eden. And He placed Adam and Eve there and gave them the best of everything, but it wasn't enough for them. And of course, you know the story. They were enticed by Satan and sin, and they fell. And their sin was passed on and inherited to every man, woman, and child that's ever come into this world since then. And it's just been, seems like, one tragedy after another throughout the history of the Bible as God would attempt time after time again to restore man, to give him a fresh start. We saw it with Noah, who got the whole world in a fresh start, and it didn't take long before his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren fouled things up again. And he tried again with Abraham, and it wasn't long before Abraham's grandchildren, great-grandchildren found themselves down in Egypt, and God attempted to send them judges in the land to help them along, and soon every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes, and God says, okay, we'll try a king, and gave him a good king, King David, and really a good start, a fresh start to things, but it didn't take long before the kings of the land fell to idolatry, and both Israel and Judah found themselves in the captivity. Somewhere in this whole thing, God knew what He was going to do. And if Ephesians 1 is correct in what it suggests, then perhaps before the foundations of the earth, God had this plan in mind. But either way, God intended to eventually send His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth as the ultimate payment, if you will, for our sins. Everything that He had done up to this point, I believe, was just an attempt on God's part to show that there's nothing that man can do in his own to bring in the kingdom, to create a utopia or a place called heaven. That every attempt by man would fail, and ultimately it would take the sacrifice of God's Son, the precious blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, to accomplish what God wanted to accomplish, to redeem mankind, to take away the curse of sin. And so somewhere in God's infinite mind, He and the Son and perhaps the Holy Spirit conversing among themselves decided the only thing left to do was to send the Lord Jesus Christ here to this earth. And the plan was to send Him as a child. He would be born in poverty in a manger. He would live the life of a man, yet the life of God on this earth, the God-man. He would endure the sufferings, the temptations, the trials and tribulations that you and I are familiar with. And He would overcome them. And in victory, He would never once in His entire lifetime sin. Eventually, we know that He would die on the cross of Calvary, and that payment there on the cross of Calvary would be the redemption of our sins. What a great story it is. What a great story it is. When we begin this story tonight, we find ourselves here with an angel announcing to Zacharias, who is in the temple, that he is going to give birth to a son, and that son, of course, is going to be John the Baptist, who would become the forerunner for Christ in His first coming. Elijah would be His forerunner in the second coming. And this really marks the beginning of major events that would set God's plan in motion. Then this angel would appear as well to Mary and introduce to her this concept that she would bring forth a child in this world, and it would not be conceived with the help of man. It would be conceived by the Holy Spirit of God, and then it was left up to her to explain to poor Joseph how this was all coming about. And you can bet that there were some trying some moments there as she first attempted to explain to Joseph. Of course, he had his own little revelation as well, as it was revealed to him that this child would be conceived of the Holy Spirit. Now it was up to him to explain to his family and friends how this was going to come about. And if you don't think for 9 months that there were a lot of things going through their minds and going through their hearts, I mean, this had never happened before, you must admit, right? And for the next 9 months, they've got to come up with some way of convincing people that this is the way it is. And of course, Joseph, being a just man, decided not to put his wife away. I wasn't totally convinced until this event. But he finally got his act together and realized that God did, in fact, have a plan. Well, it was 9 months later, of course, that Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth would have their child, and so they did. And of course, if you remember the story, Zacharias was struck dumb, was unable to speak until the birth of this child. And when they were going to name the child, one particular thing, Zacharias came out, he says, uh-uh. And he wrote down in that little tablet what the name was going to be, and the name was going to be John. And there was 6 months difference between the birth of Christ and the birth of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, 6 months, of course, older. And he would be the one that would eventually lead the way, baptize Jesus, and announce to the world that the Lamb of God had arrived. We see as we continue, eventually the birth of Christ, and 6 months later when he was born in this manger, we have a picture here of Mary and Joseph as they're holding the baby Jesus, and a miracle beyond all miracles, beyond any comprehension that God would, the creator of the universe, the one that made the sun and the moon and the stars, and that the stars are the work of his fingers, and that that work had been delegated to Jesus Christ, that we would see him in this form, helpless, unable to care for himself, dependent upon the care of his mother and his father, and earthly father. And there God, in the most humble way, came into this earth in a manger, in a situation that most of us would find appalling, that a mother would have to give birth to a child in conditions such as this. But there it was. And in the meantime, their angels were announcing, of course, to these shepherds abiding in the field, that the Messiah had arrived, and these shepherds were abiding in their fields and their taking care of their flocks by night. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. They were sore afraid. And that angel said unto them, "Be not afraid, for unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And of course, you would be frightened too if those angels appeared to you under these circumstances. Nevertheless, they realized that day that something very special had taken place. Well, in the meantime, the child Jesus is growing, and little by little, events are taking place that will lead to a great ministry. But a number of little events are mentioned in the Bible that take place prior to that time. One was when he was taken to the temple as a small baby there and dedicated the circumcision according to the law under Abraham, that was given to Abraham. And here you have a fellow by the name of Simeon who's holding the child. He was an interesting character, not much said about him, but it was given to him a promise that he would see the consolation of Israel and that he would live long enough to see the Messiah born, and so he did. And then that day in the temple, he stood and gave testimony of that fact. And the lady to the left, Anna, another great character in the Bible, once again, not much said about her, but there she was, a widow woman who prayed in the temple day and night, and there Mary and Joseph beholding this particular situation. Well, this was the infant Jesus, and not a tremendous amount of information given, but some. We know that one day later, and we believe this to be at least a year, year and a half after the birth of Christ, that some wise men would come from the east. We do not know how many of them there were. We do know, or we surmise, that there were at least three of them because three gifts were given. Where in the east they come from, we do not know. We do know that a star appeared unto them. We believe, based on the Bible, that star was an angel, and that angel is characterized as having human characteristics, and it moved and it traveled and it led them to this particular spot, and there they saw this child, and he was a young child. He's called a young child in the text. They presented their gifts to him on that particular day. But word was beginning to spread. Word had gotten around, and word had gotten around to Herod the king that this king had been born, this Messiah, this Savior of Israel, and there was quite a bit of concern. And eventually Mary and Joseph and the child Jesus would have to flee into Egypt. And as they would travel down into Egypt, they would make this journey. There we go. They were up right up in this area about where Jerusalem is, and they would travel all the way down here into the land of Egypt. And it was a pretty good little journey. That's 100 miles, so they traveled approximately 200 miles, we assume, by donkey. And I don't know if you ever traveled 200 miles by horseback or by donkey. You ever done that? Anybody done that? Some of you have been on a horse riding around for one afternoon and you walk bow-legged for the next 3 days like this. Can you imagine what it would be like? But that's what they had to do to spare their own lives, the life of this child, because Herod had decreed that all children 2 years old and younger would die. And throughout the land, there was a lamentations in Ramah as these children died. And it was an awful situation where all these male children were killed. And I could throw out a couple little doctrines here, some possibilities on this, but the truth is we're virtually thousands of them that died. We live in a wonderful land, America, and we live in wonderful times, the freedoms that we enjoy. None of us have ever seen a tragedy quite like that. We listen to the news stories, and we see two teenagers who get killed by a train, and that is a great tragedy. It certainly is. But most of us in our lifetime, I'm sure that none of us in our lifetime had ever seen a situation where Roman soldiers came in and virtually slaughtered thousands of little male children, 2 years old and younger. But that's what was taking place in the days when Jesus was just a little child. And they had to flee into Egypt, and there they stayed until an angel appeared and told them that it was time to return. And when they returned, they came back up out of the land. Instead of returning and stopping here in Jerusalem or in this area here where they were, had dedicated the child, they travel up to the north region, right up about in here where the city of Nazareth is, and there they lived. And the only reason they had traveled south in the first place was because of the taxation. They'd gone there to pay their taxes. That's about the only good thing that ever came out of having to pay taxes, I suppose, as a fulfillment of prophecy of where Christ would be born. Nevertheless, they travel up to the city of Nazareth, and there they live. Not much is said about the young child or the young boy, Jesus. We do have one particular event of notice where he, at the age of 12, on a trip down to Jerusalem for Passover with his family, finds himself there in the temple. And of course, as his family was heading back, they, traveling in a caravan, sort of lost track with all the kids running around, and didn't realize for quite some time that their son was not with them. When they went back, there they found him in the temple, and here are these religious leaders gathered around him, and they were asking him questions, and I think that they were quite surprised at his ability to give such sophisticated answers, because he was somebody very, very unique. We don't know much more about the life of Christ other than the fact that his father was a carpenter, and perhaps he grew up there with that particular trade in Nazareth. But it's not until he's 30 years of age that his public ministry begins. And when the public ministry of Jesus Christ begins, it really begins with John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a unique character in every way. God has been preparing him for years. For years, he's lived out in the wilderness of Judea. And God would call him out of that wilderness to be the forerunner, if you will, the first coming of Christ. And John reminds us, of course, much of Elijah in the way that he dressed in the camel's skin and eating wild locust and honey. Not exactly a delicacy in my book. But there he was, this wild man coming out of the wilderness. And one day he stood and began to preach, and the crowds began to come. And then one day he was commanded, I suppose, by God to go down to the River Jordan, begin baptizing, and that he did. And he must have been a tremendous speaker and a powerful speaker. And the Holy Spirit must have resided in and upon this man. For great multitudes came to hear him preach. And the day came when Jesus Christ himself, also 30 years of age now, would come to John the Baptist and be baptized there in the River Jordan. You're familiar with the story, how when he was baptized and he came up out of the water, the dove in the form of the Holy Spirit came and rested upon his shoulder, and he heard a voice from heaven, the voice of the Father, and the Trinity was there present that day as the voice of the Father spake. The Holy Spirit was present, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, began his public ministry with a baptism. It was a fulfillment of Old Testament purification rites, It became an example of not of the salvation of the soul, but of a cleansing, of a picture of obedience for you and I. And we are baptized today because of a standard that was set first with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then later by those that He and His disciples baptized, and later, of course, baptisms by the apostles themselves. But it was shortly after this time that he would travel into the wilderness after his baptism, and there he would for 40 days and 40 nights fast. Once again, something most of us have never done. A few of us have fasted for a day or 2 days. Some of you have fasted for 3 or perhaps even 4 days. I do know of one individual personally that fasted for 40 days and 40 nights on nothing but grape juice. And I say this, and if you will forgive me, about the size of a couple of these gentlemen when he began, and dropped over 100 pounds during that 40 days. It was quite an experience, and I watched that. But nevertheless, Jesus for 40 days and 40 nights fasted. And there he would deal with the great temptation of Satan would come and offer him really 3 specific things. One of the things that was offered to him was all the kingdoms of the world. And the reason the kingdoms of this world, of this fleshly world, were offered to Jesus by Satan is because he controls them. God owns the kingdom of heaven. He owns the kingdom of God. There's 3 kingdoms. But Satan is the god of this world, and he is in control of the physical kingdoms. And he offered him to Jesus that day. Jesus overcame the 3 great temptations, and those 3 great temptations, if you were to look at them doctrinally, are the foundation, the basis for the temptations that you and I endure every day of our life. And he overcame them by quoting Scripture in every situation. Once again, reaffirming to us the importance of hiding the Word of God away in your heart that you might not sin against Him, as the psalmist wrote. Well, Jesus overcame the temptations that day, and he would leave that area, and John the Baptist would then introduce him as the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And this was the beginning of the public ministry of Christ as he began to preach in those early days. And the first few individuals that would hear him preach were men like Andrew and Simon Peter, Philip and Nathaniel, who were the earliest apostles or disciples that would begin to follow after Christ. There was a little bit of contention among these men and those who already were following John the Baptist, but that was taken care of soon enough. But Jesus began his early ministry. He then traveled, began his journey up north. He, at this point, was baptized right about this area in the River Jordan. He would then begin his journey, and he'd go up to the city of Cana, which is located right up here in the area known as Galilee, this yellow region. And there he would perform his first miracle. He would go to a wedding feast on that particular day. And he would command these gentlemen to go and take these water pots and then fill them up with water. And there he turned the water into wine. And it was more than just a miracle. There was some significance to it, the water changed into wine. Once again, we don't have time to expound upon that. But nevertheless, Jesus that day performed this great miracle. He then would travel down south and head from Cana and head down to Jerusalem. And it's sort of difficult for you to see, but it's this spot right here. Once again, you need to keep in mind the journeys of Jesus Christ. We'll try to follow them as much as we can. But he was all over the place in this region. He would even travel up into this area right through here and over in this area. His Perean ministry over in this territory. He was up and down and up and down through here on a number of occasions. Constantly on the go. And it was not an easy job. And I suspect that most of us, the jobs that we work in factories or wherever it is that we may conduct business, are far more easy than the work employed by Jesus Christ himself as he took the gospel as the Messiah to his people, the Jews of Israel. Well, he traveled back down into the area of Jerusalem, and he would come into the temple. And we know the story of how he cleansed the temple. He found the money changers in there, and they had made the house of God, the house of prayer, a place of merchandise. Very displeased with that, turned the tables over and did a number of things to disrupt their activities. And then he sat down and began to teach them there in the temple during that time. It was shortly after this that after word was getting around about this crazy, fanatical religious leader who was teaching things that the Pharisees were not real crazy about, that the Pharisees started getting just a little bit worried, a little bit upset. One of them was a man by the name of Nicodemus, but he wasn't so much worried and upset as he was interested and curious. And so he made an attempt to make contact with Christ. Of course, being the brave soul that he was, he did it at nighttime so nobody would see him, not wanting any of the Pharisees to know that he had made this journey. But nevertheless, there he sat with Christ. And of course, the great discourse in John chapter 3 between Nicodemus and Jesus Christ took place that night. And Jesus informed Nicodemus that ye must be born again. And he explained it very fully and very plainly. He even explained that water had nothing to do with salvation. There was a water birth, but it was a physical birth. And it took a spiritual birth, the Holy Spirit of God coming and dwelling within the believer in order to secure salvation. And he made that very plain to Nicodemus on that particular night. Well, the ministry of Jesus Christ continued throughout the region of Judea. And there he and particularly his disciples began to baptize a number of people. Shortly after this, however, Jesus decided it was time to travel back up north. And he's heading back up through the central part of the land. And if I can just go back a couple slides here and take you to this particular map, I want to point out this region right through here. I don't know if you can read the word Samaria, but this central region of Israel was known as Samaria. Down through here, this was Judea. Up through here, this was Galilee. This was the Decapolis, Perea, and the area of Phoenicia. But this Samaritan area had a history. And if you recall a few weeks ago, or I guess it was last week, we were explaining to you how that when the great captivity took place between the northern part of Israel, called Israel at that time, and the Assyrians, how they went into captivity. The Assyrians, who live way off the map up here, took their own people and transplanted them into this land and took the Jewish people that were here and took them out and put them up into Assyria. Now it's many years later, 500, actually over 600 years later, and these Gentiles still inhabited this area. So the Jews considered this an unclean territory. And they would, if history is correct, travel around this area. They didn't even want to walk through there if they had to go north. But Jesus said, I must needs go through Samaria. And he made the decision to travel right up into this area, get up to this area around Shechem, and there in a place called Jacob's Well, he would meet the lady that we saw just a few moments ago on our slide. And this woman is known as the woman at the well. And there he had a great conversation with her. One of the great texts in the Bible, if you're interested in the subject of soul winning. She introduced five questions, five arguments, if you will, of why she should not get saved or why no one should believe in Christ. And he answered them. And the answers that he gave on that particular day became a foundation for a person who is very serious about winning others to Christ. A great study in that text. Well, he preached there that day to this woman at the well, and he continues his journey north. He will travel up into the region of Galilee, and this is sort of a blown-up map of Galilee. Samaria is now down here, and he spoke with the woman at the well down here. But this area that was in yellow a few moments ago, now in red, is the center point or the focus of what we call the Galilean ministry. And you can see the footprints of Christ. They're all over the place, aren't they? A lot of traveling. But we call this the Great Galilean Ministry. And it would become the center of the many, many great events that would follow. Well, it was up here that the nobleman's son was healed. It was here that he first went up back to his hometown of Nazareth, and there he would be rejected by his brethren. It was here that along the Sea of Galilee that the great story of the nets being filled with the fishes would take place. It was here that he would, in the city of Capernaum, which is a very important city here, located right here. I don't know, once again, if you can read it. But this is the city of Capernaum, located right on the Sea of Galilee. And it would become his headquarters. This is where he would live during this time. And he would make his journeys out from Capernaum and travel and then come back and stay here a while. And then he would go out here and he would preach a while and he would come back to Capernaum. It was there, Capernaum, that many great events happened. He would teach the people there. It was there that Simon and Andrew and James and John would then officially, particularly James and John, follow after him. He would call them his disciples. It was here that he would heal Peter's mother-in-law. Why in the world you'd heal anybody's mother-in-law? I don't know. But he did. He chose that day to do that. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He began his preaching tour of Galilee, as we pointed out. He would cure the leper while he was there. And his reputation was growing. He was becoming, if you will, a very famous individual. We're a year and a half now into his ministry, and he is known throughout the region. And not everybody likes him. There are multitudes that are following him, but needless to say, the religious leaders of that day were threatened by him. They felt like their authority was being threatened. And so they were stirring up trouble behind the lines. And you're going to see the tension continue. Well, it was about this time that he's here in Galilee that he's preaching in one of the cities. And you remember the story of the man who was lowered down through the roof. Jesus was preaching in a house. And the room was packed with people. And they had this paralytic man who virtually could not move and could not help himself. And a great story in winning souls to Christ, virtually out of care and concern, carried this individual up under the top of this house, tore this stranger's house apart. I don't know if they paid for the damages or not. Maybe they figured they had insurance that would cover it. But they took the top of that house off and then lowered this man down in the midst. And there Jesus healed this individual in the background with those Pharisees and those religious leaders. And they did not like, not even a little bit, what they were seeing. It was shortly after this time that Jesus would call Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. And which raises another question, doesn't it? I mean, he really would stoop low to call apostles. If he'll call a tax collector, he'll call anybody, right? So there's hope for all of you. But neither they here nor there. He calls Matthew. Matthew then follows after him. But Jesus began to do some things that really sort of set the tone for the type of individual that he was. He began to eat with publicans and sinners. And he would spend time with low-class individuals. And people began to speak of him as, wow, he's a friend of publicans and sinners. What kind of individual is this man? He would heal a man at the Pool of Bethesda during this particular jaunt of his travels. It was during this time that the disciples and he would get in trouble for picking corn on the Sabbath day. Do you remember that? You remember on the Sabbath day how he healed the man with a withered hand? And the Pharisees once again says, you can't do that on the Sabbath. We don't work on the Sabbath. And they did not like the fact that Jesus would not conform to the way they thought things ought to be done. You see, they weren't interested in following the Old Testament law themselves. They were interested in following the man-made laws that they themselves had helped incorporate. And Jesus did not go along with their man-made laws, and so they were very angry with him for that. Well, the ministry of Christ now is becoming more organized. His reputation has grown. The line has been drawn. There's the crowd that is for him. There is a crowd that is against him. And now it is time for him to call his disciples, the remaining disciples. And in Matthew chapter 10, they are finally all gathered together. I skipped a slide there. This is the man that was set down through the roof there and was healed. Jesus here calls his disciples, and he began to teach them and instruct them. We believe in the principles of discipleship based on the foundation laid here in the Scriptures that Jesus Christ himself established. These were disciples, and we are to be disciples. Hence, we have a discipleship ministry. We believe in training people to be servants of Jesus Christ, soldiers of the cross. We believe in training men as these men were trained to stand on the front line and fight when no one else is willing to fight. We believe in training people to use the Word of God as the sword of God. And we believe in furnishing that man of God, thoroughly furnishing him, that he's fully equipped to be everything that God wants him to be. And if you're not directly involved in our discipleship ministry, start tomorrow. disciples. And here he began to teach them and train them. It was shortly after the time that he called these men that his most famous sermon was preached, the Sermon on the Mount, oftentimes used by liberal scholars and others to really water down the great doctrines of the New Testament. But don't overlook the impact of the great Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, those truths that were taught that day. Great spiritual truths that even though may have doctrinal implications in the millennium, they have great historical context, doctrinal implications for you, and certainly great spiritual truths for you and I, and great truths that were taught on that particular day. Well, after this particular time, it was when he raised the widow of Nain's son. He also was anointed by the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7. He'd once again go back up into the area of the Sea of Galilee, and there he would teach his parables. One of the parables that he taught was the parable of the sower, a great story in Luke chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 13 and Mark chapter 4 and Luke chapter 8, it's mentioned. But the parable of the sower was one of 13 parables that he taught here. Or seven in this particular text and 13 overall. But these parables were taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, great stories there. Well, while he was up along the Sea of Galilee and shortly after this time, another great event took place in the life of Christ and the disciples. They'd gone out into the Sea of Galilee, were on a boat. Jesus had actually gone to sleep down below, and a great storm came up. It was one of those good ones. You know, we don't get a lot of great storms up here. We have these little thunder things that pass through from time to time. You have to go down south if you want to see a great thunderstorm. And you know what I'm talking about? We have thunderstorms down there. And I'm from Tennessee, gentlemen, so we're brothers, in case you didn't know. And you and I share a birthday, not spiritual, but physical and spiritual birthday. Anyway, kindred souls down here. I love Southern gospel music. I do. Some of you liked it too, didn't you? You were dancing in the aisles there for a minute. But nevertheless, thunderstorm blew up. And the tempest was raging and the storms were rolling through and the thunder and the lightning. And Jesus was peacefully sleeping. Didn't bother him. Isn't it great to sleep through a great thunderstorm? I woke up the other morning. We were in the midst of that big one we had there the other day. And I rolled over and told my wife, I said, isn't it just nice to sleep through these things? She said, yeah, you don't have to get up and be someplace. And she had to be up early to go to work. But I enjoy a good thunderstorm as long as, you know, I just don't like cold. I don't care what the weather is as long as it's not cold. They called Jesus up, and he walked up there and said, what's the problem, guys? And they said, what do you mean, what's the problem? He says, what's the problem? And they said, well, have you not eyes to see? They didn't say that, but he looked around, and he says, okay, all right, I see the problem. Peace be still. And then he went back downstairs and went to sleep, and the storm was over. But that's how it was, and he had power over nature. That's great power, isn't it? You and I got power over nature? I don't think so. You ever seen Larry Way on the golf course when a good thunderstorm comes up? Man, I mean, the first pop of lightning, he is running. He's not in here, is he? Okay, boy, I can really go with this. He is. The other day we were out there on the golf course and it came up a little thunderstorm. I mean, just a little bitty thing. And there was lightning way off in the distance. He's up, that's it, I'm out of here. And that guy chickened out. He was going to leave me standing there. So he had power over nature. And that's great power, folks. That's tremendous power. He stilled the storm on that day. What a great day it was. They landed, came to shore, and there was a fellow known as the Maniac of Gadara. Boy, he was a character, wasn't he? We call this man demon-possessed. The word demon is not found in your Bible anywhere. He was a devil-possessed man. And he had unclean spirits in him and devils, plural in him, many of them. If there were as many devils as there were swine over here, he had a couple thousand devils in him. And he was, we know what some of the signs of devil possession are. He was naked. He cut himself with stones. He had supernatural strength. He spent a lot of time out among the tombstones in the cemetery. And Jesus did with him what nobody else could do. You and I see situations like this and we wonder. In our staff meeting today, we got to talking about our individual visits to the R-Wing and state hospitals. And it was sort of a humorous time, because if you've ever spent any time in these places, you know that there are some strange people that occupy planet Earth. And they didn't come down from UFOs either. As we were talking about that, though, the thought occurred to me of my first experience going to a state hospital and thinking to myself, what could I do for these people? He's the only one that can do anything. He's the only one. I couldn't do anything for this guy. I couldn't do a thing for him. I could love him, give him a gospel tract, pray for him. But it took the power of Christ in his life to change him. That power of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that we never tire of in regards to the magnificence of it, and whatever the word is. Well, anyway, let's move on. He is dealing with this man who is possessed by a devil. Is during this time, shortly after he raised Jairus' daughter, the two blind men and the demonic man that we read about in Matthew chapter 9 were healed during this time. He began his third preaching tour, it was while he was out on this preaching tour that John the Baptist, his cousin, by the way, and his forerunner, the man that announced him as the Lamb of God, had been thrown into prison and eventually was beheaded. And there's great lessons in all of these things. The beheading of John the Baptist tells you that that even a child of God, which includes you, you don't have the promise of tomorrow. This life is very temporal for all of us. And you could be a great preacher. You can stand from the pulpits and preach the Word of God faithfully. And you can do so without fear and boldness and courage and all of those other good attributes. But the bottom line of it is, no man has the promise of tomorrow. And they whopped his head off and carried it in that charger there. And John died that day. It was an emotional day for Christ and for others who knew John. And then things moved on. Jesus then moves back up into the area of Capernaum, and there another great miracle takes place where he feeds the 5,000. If you recall the story, he did so with 5 loaves and 2 little fishes, and 5,000 men there, maybe as many as 12,000 people, gathered that particular day. Another wonderful miracle by Christ. It was also during this time that he walked on water. To this day, great miracle. Some of the new Bibles will change the wording around so they walked along the water, anything they can to dispel that miracle. But the fact is, he walked on water. And today, even to this day, people refer to you holier than thou people. What? Can you walk on water? You know? The fact is, no, we can't. But Jesus can. And he walked on the water that day. Another of the many, many, many great miracles that he performed in his life. He began to preach against the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and other religious leaders. And here you see a picture of these religious leaders praying while these other guys sort of watching on. But these guys, their religious life was all for show. It was contrary to what we read in Matthew chapter 6 about praying in the closet and having a personal but private and relationship with Christ. These guys love to have the foremost seats in the synagogue. These guys like to have all the attention and all the applause. And these individuals like to be recognized. They like to pray in open so that people could hear their great prayers. And they like to look and appear religious. And the fact is, that's not the kind of religion that Christ or the apostles spoke of, James spoke of, when he spoke of an undefiled religion. Theirs was a defiled religion because it was not based upon the Word of God. It was based upon man-made laws for which Jesus would condemn them eventually. Jesus, after this time, made a brief return to the Sea of Galilee. There he would perform another miracle, this time feeding 4,000 people, 5,000 the last time. Then it's time to begin preparation for his death. His ministry is beginning to draw to a close. I haven't told you all of the miracles. I haven't told you all of the things that he's done. I've given you just little tidbits here and there. But as a matter of fact, John would say if books could be written about everything that he did, there wouldn't be enough room to contain them. He was one special individual, this man we know as Jesus Christ. Well, it's time to prepare for his death. Well, Christ would on a number of occasions foretell his death and resurrection to the apostles. They didn't quite get what he was saying in the early stages, but little by little, some of it began to soak in. But there were a number of things that he did to try to get their attention. One of them, we call it the Mount of Transfiguration, where he took Peter, James, and John up the top of this mount, wherever it was located, and there he was transfigured before them. And his countenance was changed. It was like lightning. And boy, who shows up? There's Elijah and Moses, or maybe that's Moses and Elijah. I really don't know. But those two individuals showed up that day. And that makes them very special characters, Moses and Elijah. Why those two individuals, of all the people that of the Old Testament saints that could have been chosen, those two individuals were chosen to be with him that day. But there they were. And these three old pillar stones, if you will, of the apostles, of the 12. They were the three key individuals. They were leaders, undoubtedly. They were chosen to go up that day, and there they saw Jesus Christ transfigured before them. And I'm sure that had quite an impact upon them. Well, things move on. Jesus travels down to the area of Capernaum again. They have to pay taxes again, and so remember he sends Peter to go fishing, and Peter didn't quite get this thing, but he tells him to go, and he's going to find a fish, and it's going to have a corn in its mouth, and that's never happened to me, but you never know. And so he went down, he caught the fish, and he had the money in his mouth, he paid the taxes, and everything was okay. It was shortly after this time, it was the autumn time of the year, it was time for the Feast of Tabernacles, that Jesus would travel back down south again to Jerusalem, where this feast was observed. And there, the great story in John chapter 8 would take place, where the woman was caught in adultery. And if you recall that story, Jesus was, confronted by these individuals. They were testing him, tempting him, trying him. And of course, he always had the right answer. He always had the right thing to say. He preached to them on the discourse of himself as the light of the world. He preached a blistering message to these individuals in John chapter 8, one that they did not soon forget. And then he continued on. He preached the message about the good shepherd after this time in John chapter 10. And he used the analogy of the sheep pen and the good shepherd and how the shepherd would call his sheep and those sheep know his voice. And of course, he was referring to himself as the good shepherd, and that he was. And I suspect that when we hear his voice, and I believe that we will, when the rapture of the saints takes place, we will recognize that voice. We will know it. Because the sheep know the voice of the shepherd. He would head for Jerusalem. This is his final departure from Galilee. He never returns there. It was during this time, as he's beginning to go into the city of Jerusalem, prepare for his death, that he will send out the 70. His disciples have grown from 12 into 70, and he would send them out two by two with a great mission. He would tell the story of the Good Samaritan during this time in Luke chapter 10. He would stop by the house of Mary and Martha and visit with them during this time. And he then moves into the territory of Judea as he's heading down to Jerusalem. He would teach the disciples how to pray at that time. He had a discourse against the Pharisees, and he preached some tough messages, his repent or perish message of Luke chapter 13, and a number of things. As he neared the city of Jerusalem, off of the distance, he saw the beloved city of God. And he did something that would catch most of us by surprise. He stopped and he looked at the city, and he began to weep and he began to cry. He lamented over Jerusalem. And he talked of it as a city like a mother hen covering her chicks, and how that this city had fallen away from God, and how God wanted to love them and wanted to take care of them. And he began to cry on that particular day as he wept over this beloved city. He walked into the city there, and He taught them on counting the cost of discipleship, a great lesson for all of us, the importance of knowing what you're getting yourself into when you decide to call yourself a Christian. There is a responsibility that goes along with it, and we all have seen that so many times when we've heard of someone who said, yeah, and they call themselves a Christian. There's a responsibility, count the cost of discipleship, and he taught them to do that. He preached on the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son during his last days. He told the great story of Luke chapter 16, which was not a story. It was when he gave the names and characters, I'm sure he was speaking in truth, that there was a rich man in hell. And the story of Lazarus, and a great story, telling us more about the details of hell than any particular parable that was ever other mentioned. And of course, this was not a parable, but of all the things that he mentioned and all the preaching that he spoke of concerning hell, he gave more detail about the pain, the suffering, the individual who is in hell, that he has a physical body, and he has a tongue, and he's thirsty, and he's burning, and it's an unpleasant atmosphere, to say the least. And this man is begging that this fella here would send this fella to go back and preach to his brethren and tell him to not come to this awful place. And all the motivation that we need to preach on the subject of hell and warn others that it's not a place to go to. Well, it's time for him to, he's just outside the city of Jerusalem at this time. He leaves Jerusalem for a couple of days and he goes out to Bethany. And there the great story of Lazarus and how he's raised from the dead takes place. And of course, Jesus wasn't there when he died. And Mary and Martha, Lazarus's sisters, they sent for Jesus. And of course, he tarried. He could have come and while Lazarus was sick, and he could have kept him from ever dying. Personally, I believe that the reason Jesus did not go to Lazarus when he was sick is because there's no account of anyone ever dying in the presence of Jesus Christ. He was life. He was eternal life. He walked into a cemetery and the dead, you know, came up out of it. So the fact is, he is here and he shows up after Lazarus is dead. Matter of fact, he's been in the grave long enough that his body stinks. And they're a little concerned about Jesus wanting to do something about it now, but he calls this fellow out, and the way they wrapped him up, that must have been some interesting sight. This guy got up on his own, all bound in this stuff, hopping out. I mean, they had the headdress on the whole shot. That was typical burial garb. But he hopped out of that grave. I suspect there was the direction when he did that. I don't know. But that got everybody's attention. And it's not too often you see somebody raised from the dead. And Jesus raised Lazarus that day. Well, Jesus on his final journeys, he's heading into Jerusalem. The 10 lepers there, the story of the 10 lepers and 9 of them who did not come back and thank him for healing them, but one did. The persistent widow of Luke chapter 18 took place during this time. His teachings on divorce in Matthew chapter 19 during this time. His blessing of the little children. Great discourse that we read about there, and how Jesus loved little children, and needless to say, a great lesson for us in the fact that we are His children. It was during this time that the rich young ruler came to Jesus, and that just story took place. It was also when blind Bartimaeus was healed, and Jesus touched him there and with a little spittle, and he healed this blind man. And then, of course, it was shortly after this that he was anointed by Mary and Martha. I don't know what that is there, but that's the triumphant entry. They were getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. But after being anointed by Mary there, he then traveled into the city of Jerusalem. You can see the people laying the way for him as he came in on this foal, this colt. And there as he's traveling into the city, very humble transportation, wouldn't you say? I have news for you. His second triumphant entry, it won't be a humble little donkey like that. If I recall, I think that text says, "And I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. And he which upon him was set upon was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name which no man knew, and his name was called the Word of God." He won't be riding on that thing, okay? But anyway, he comes in very humbly into the city on that particular day. And as he rides into the city, There are people there on the left and on the right, and they're crying out, Hosanna. And it is a triumphant entry. There are many people that still received Him and accepted Him as the Messiah. But we would see things change rather quickly, would we not? The Jewish leaders of that day condemned Him, and they began to persuade the crowds. And it wasn't long before they had pretty much convinced the people that He was not the Messiah. He would not bring in the kingdom. He would not free them from the bondage of the Romans. And it was now time for Jesus to assemble His disciples together for what would be known as the Last Supper. And there He sat with them, and of course we know this story all too well. And there, leaning on His breast, was John, the apostle that He loved so much. And there was a kindred spirit there between those two as far as human personalities go. In this group was a man by Judas, the name of Judas Iscariot, who carried the bag. He was their treasurer, and he would be revealed, at least in some ways, as the traitor. Well, Jesus, after the Last Supper, we're in the last week of the life of Christ at this time, and the last few days, as a matter of fact. And Jesus, after this time, would wash the apostles' feet. Judas would be identified as the betrayer. They would soon after head out into the Garden of Gethsemane, and there Jesus would fall down and He would pray. And if you can, in any human capacity, imagine what He must have been going through, knowing that in this physical body that He lived in, He knew ahead of time what was going to happen to Him. You and I don't know how we're going to die, necessarily. But He did know. And He knew what it was going to feel like to have that nail pounded into His hand. He knew what it was going to feel like to have that nail pounded into His hand. He knew what it was going to be like to have His feet crossed like this and to have those nails pounded through His feet. He knew that they were going to blindfold Him, and they were going to shove Him around. They were going to slap Him, and they were going to spit upon Him and buffet Him. He knew that they were going to mock Him and scourge Him, beat Him with a whip until He was a bloody mess. He knew that in fulfillment of prophecy, according to Isaiah, they're going to rip His beard out of His face. He knew all of this was going to happen to Him. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. The cup of the wrath of God. If it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. He knew. But He didn't quit. He didn't give up. And while the other apostles and disciples were there and falling asleep in the garden, they would all receive a rude awakening as Judas Iscariot would lead that mob of 100 men, that band of Roman soldiers there to carry Him away. And one of the great stories in the Bible takes place here. I love that one. I love that thing where He says to them, they come up and they say, "Are you?" And He says, "I am." Boom. 100 Roman soldiers tumbling down the hill. See them in all of their helmets and their, you know, metal jackets and spears and swords falling backwards, doing somersaults backwards down the hill because He said those two words, "I am." No doubt about it, those guys, who He was that day. It's a wonder that they came back up that hill. I wouldn't. I'd scurried on home. I'd gone through the court-martial proceedings if that event had taken place with me. But they came back and they took Jesus and they led Him down before Pilate. And there before Pilate, I gave you a little map of the city of Jerusalem so you get an idea of where things are taking place. Wrong toy. Here's the toy I'm looking for. Here's Herod's palace over here. And he would go before Herod. He's got a number of things on here I'll point out to you. This is where Calvary was on the north side of the city up here. This is a Roman Catholic teaching of where Calvary was inside the city, and there's no scriptural evidence for that. The place of the skull has been found out here. And it was here, of course, the Mount of Olives located. This was the temple area. And anyway, Jesus was led into the city and made this journey. He would stand before Herod and before Pilate. And then, of course, He would begin the series of events of suffering. There, as He would stand before Him, He would be mocked and scourged and beaten and pushed around. And, of course, they would take the scarlet robe and the purple robe there, and They would take that from him and eventually would strip him down naked, but they would take that garment, the only thing he had that was worth anything, and they would gamble it away. And then eventually they would take Christ and they would put him on the cross of Calvary. And there they would hang him between two thieves in shame. And he was hung there. And of course, for decency's sake, they placed clothing on him here. But as far as we can tell, they were hung naked and in utter shame before the masses of people who would come out to witness an execution such as this. And there, the Son of God, who humbly came into this world in a manger, and lived a life like you and I live in many respects, and dealt with the temptations of life and overcame them for 33 years, finds himself there hanging on the cross of Calvary in total shame, while others are mocking and laughing, while Roman soldiers are down here gambling for his garments, while they are saying to him, "If you're God, then why don't you come down off the cross if you're the Son of God?" And as they mock him, and there Jesus Christ would hang on that cross until his death. And then he would, of course, be buried. And I'm glad that's not the end of the story. Oh, look, I'm out of time. I can't tell you the rest of the story. I got to tell you the rest of the story. One day, after 3 days and three nights of being in that grave, as at least that's what they thought, they go to anoint the body of Jesus, and you know this story. It's found in all the Gospels as his friends, the few friends that he had left that had not forsaken him, come to anoint the body of Jesus. And what a great story it is as they come and they find the angel there, and of course he and Christ mistaken as a gardener. They didn't know what was going on, as these spiritual beings that look like people, but there's something sort of different about them. And there on that particular day, they realize that Jesus is resurrected. He's not there. And I love some of the other events that took place. The fact that those Roman soldiers had been stationed around that that area of his tomb to make sure those Jews don't steal that body. And then one day that stone began to be rolled away as those angels pushed that big thing out of the way. And I can just see that old centurion, that old guard, not the centurion, but the guard, as he's standing there and he's got his spear. And he's saying, "Why do I have to be on watch? This has got to be the stupidest thing. What in the world did they think is going to happen? This is just an old dead Jew in that grave back there. What is the big deal? What if they did steal his body? Who cares? I want to go home. I'm hungry." And about that time, hearing this noise in the background, "What is that?" And of course, I think there were 16 of them that had the job forward time as they were guarding this thing. Everybody looked over and maybe said to somebody else, "Did you hear something? What was that noise?" And then they turn around and all of a sudden, these angels are funny. Sometimes they look just like men, and sometimes they're glistening white and they look like lightning. And it scared the fool out of these guys. And I suspect that maybe superheroes like Flash were named after guys like this as they scurried away. I don't know. But the truth is, they got out of there in a real hurry. Of course, Jesus resurrected from the dead, and his friends spread the word that he's no longer there. And of course, we read the story of Peter outrunning, or John and Peter running to the grave, and John outrunning Peter and getting there. But John was a little shy. He stopped at the doorway. He wasn't sure he wanted to climb into a grave. You ever done that? Sort of a spooky thing. I fell into a grave one time when I was a kid, out wandering around in an old country cemetery with some friends of mine, and they took off ahead of me, and I was looking at some tombstones there, reading the dates, and I was standing there by myself. Didn't even know they'd walked off. They were nearly 50 yards away, and I looked up, and I realized I was in this cemetery by myself. I was about 10, 11 years old, and I knew it was not a place I belonged. And I immediately began to take off and stepped in the grave and fell right down in the thing. And I want you to know, I have no idea what was in there, because I was up, out, and with them in a matter of 0.2 nanoseconds. It was all over. But it's not a place to be. And so when John got there to that door, he realized, "No, I'm not going in." Peter caught up with him. He was a crazy man. He just rushed right on in. Didn't seem like anything bothered Peter. He's the guy jump on out of the boat and walk on water. But Peter rushed in, and word began to spread. Jesus is not there. And of course, he had been resurrected. And then as we move along, it was after this time that one of the disciples did not believe necessarily this story. His name was Thomas, We know him as Doubting Thomas, and he said, I'm not going to believe until I feel the holes in his hands. And so Jesus said, well, we can remedy that. And he showed up that day with all the doors locked, windows shut, no way to get in. He appeared in the midst of them, and I suspect that that would be enough to get your attention. And there he held out his hand. He says, try that one for size. Thomas, go ahead and stick your finger in that hole and tell me what you think. And that took care of any doubts that Thomas may have had from that point on. And any doubts that any of us had about his deity, for Thomas made the great statement that day that there leaves no question about the deity of Christ. He said, my Lord and my God, as he spoke to Jesus Christ. And there that day, all doubt was removed. And of course, the most wonderful event took place shortly thereafter. It was a sad day for the apostles as they watched their friend, their Messiah, their Savior ascend up into heaven. But he made this wonderful comment on that particular day. He said, in like manner as I go, I'm going to come unto you again. And we are waiting for that day when he returns, just like he left. And he left that day with some angels on each side and going up in a cloud of glory. And he'll return in the same way as we read, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him shall wail, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And he's going to come back one of these days. And when he comes back, he won't be riding on that little donkey. He'll be riding on that white horse. And when he comes back, it won't be a humble servant. It'll be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when he comes back, there won't be any question about whether he's the Messiah, whether he's the Savior. There won't be any question about that, because this is the guy who's going to come back and set the record straight. There won't be anybody like any Pharisees or Sadducees or Herodians or anybody else mocking him or making fun of him. They'll all be toasty critters when he comes back the next time. And so he said he's going to come in like manner as he went. And that's the day that we as God's children are waiting for. We're looking for the coming of our Savior, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Looking forward to that day? Are you glad you're saved? It means you're on the winning side. It's a good place to be. We don't want to be on the losing side. You're on the winning side. Now, down here in this world, you a lot of times find yourself on the losing side, don't you? You don't get the promotion you thought you should have got. You don't drive as nice a car as maybe the next guy may drive. Maybe your house is not as nice as maybe the house you'd like to live in. Maybe you don't live in the neighborhood that you would like to live in. You may not always come out on the winning side down here, but one of these days when he comes back, you'll be on the winning side. That's a guarantee. That's a promise of God. And I'm glad this evening that I'm a child of God. Why don't you stand with me? We'll have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed this evening. Yes, got something you want to say? All right, let's why don't we do that? Then instead of having a prayer, why don't you just come now, we'll take an offering, and then we can pray during the time. You can be seated.